Well, a very good morning to each and every one of you. So glad to be here worshiping God with you at Palm Springs Drive, where we worship God and study His Word. We love one another, and we reach the lost. If you're visiting with us, we do have a lot of visitors this morning. We're just so happy that you've come. Hope that you're opening your Bibles as we start in Titus chapter 2. I'm speaking a little bit fast because we're getting a little bit late start here as I'm up here. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And to save time, it's right there at the top of your outline. But Paul tells this preacher, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. I want to share with you a series of seemingly unrelated and random facts, and then I'll tell you how they're connected. First, some quirky facts. In the Philippines, people typically will not go straight home after a funeral. They will stop at a restaurant or a store first. In India, some will bury their sick children in the ground up to the neck during a solar eclipse. In Syria, yo-yos were banned in 1933. Those were some quirky facts. Here are some serious ones. Over 1 million people died at the turn of the first millennium AD in the Crusades, when people who called themselves Christians picked up arms and went to war to fight for the Holy Land of Israel. Members of the Westboro Baptist group, even young children, stand on street corners spewing hatred to the world in God's name. Muslim jihadists have flown people into buildings, blown people up, run people down in trucks. What do all these facts have in common? They are all caused by people's belief about what is true. Now, the first three facts were quirky and kind of superstitious. In the Philippines, they don't go directly home after a funeral for fear that a bad spirit might follow them and enter their house. In India, some bury their children in the ground up to their necks during a solar eclipse because they believe it has the power to heal their children's sickness. In Syria, yo-yos were banned in 1933 because they were believed to cause drought. Yo-yos would go down toward the ground, much like people's prayers for rain to come down to the ground. But you see, the yo-yo, before it reached the ground, would come back up. And so they associated that with hindering their prayers for rain. Now, I'm grateful to say the ban has been lifted in Syria. If you're thinking about traveling there, you can now go there and bring your yo-yo. But the second three, of course, are far more serious, but are also determined by belief about what is true. Those professed Christians went to war in the Crusades because they believed Jesus was coming back to reign in Jerusalem. And they were told by the Catholic Church that by fighting in these physical battles and wars, they could be forgiven of their sins. The Westboro Baptist group believes God hates the world and only loves certain people. Muslim jihadists who blow themselves up and kill others in the process believe their spot is guaranteed in paradise for engaging in holy war with infidels. You see, our belief about what is true determines everything about how we live our daily lives. And what we believe comes from the doctrine or teaching that we have received and accepted. That means doctrine determines everything about how we live our daily lives. Doctrine directs our day. Once a quarter, Adam and I want to preach a sermon exposing false doctrine. This is one of those sermons. It's a bit of a hybrid sermon with multiple purposes. But I fear some Christians dismiss the importance of doctrine because it sounds so intellectual and not practical. When we hear the word doctrine, we might think that's just something for preachers to debate. Or we might think doctrine sounds pharisaical and nitpicky. You know, why can't we just love one another? Why do we have to worry about all the little doctrinal issues in the Bible? Well, my goal in this sermon is to show you that sound doctrine is crucial, and it is one of the most practical things that we could possibly talk about. Because doctrine is teaching, and teaching influences our beliefs, and what we believe is true affects every aspect of our lives. Doctrine directs our day. That's why God tells Titus through the Apostle Paul to speak only that which is fitting for sound teaching, for sound doctrine, because he knows what we believe about him affects everything in our lives. And have you noticed that the heart of the issue in the book of Job is doctrine about God? The book of Job puts flesh on the seemingly dry bones of doctrine. Because there is no issue that challenges our doctrine about God more than the issue of human suffering and evil in this world. Here is the classic problem of suffering. And I put it in diagram form. God is all powerful and God is all good, yet evil and suffering exist in the world. This is the issue at the heart of the book of Job. And it is the classic problem for mankind throughout secular history as well. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived 300 years before Jesus came, summarized this paradox this way. He says this, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Is he able but not willing, then he is wicked. Is he both able and willing? Then from where comes evil? If he's all powerful and all good, why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" Since human suffering is such a paradox, people over the centuries have created their own doctrines, their own versions to try to wrestle with this issue. For instance, people have tried to change the first part, that God is all-powerful, with doctrines like finitism, the doctrine that God is good and he wants to do away with evil, but he's just not capable. Another version that limits God's power, and again, this is a little bit of a different PowerPoint format with this chart, but you'll see the blanks there, or I'll have you write down these different doctrines. You have finitism first, then you have dualism. Dualism is the doctrine that teaches that there are two gods, and they are equal in power. There's a good God, and there's an evil God, and on some days, the good God is winning, and so good things are happening. But on some days, the evil God is winning, and so there's suffering, and there's evil. It's kind of like the Star Wars force concept, where you have the good side, and then you have the dark side, and there's always kind of this struggle back and forth going on. Well, remember, doctrine is never just intellectual. Doctrine directs our day. So I want you to think, what kind of days would we have serving a God who is incapable of dealing with the problem of evil? Where would be hope to overcome sin? Where would be light at the end of the tunnel of suffering? Where would be joy? Why even serve a God who has no power over evil? As Paul the Apostle would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be, as Christians of all men, to be most pitied if we served a God like that. Question, did Job believe God was finite or lacking power? No way. Look, for instance, in Job chapter 12. Now we'll get into the text in Job chapter 12. Listen to what he says there in verses 13 and 14. Job 12, verses 13 and 14, he says this about God. "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release." In other words, he is in complete control. He has all power. Listen now to Job 26. We haven't gotten there in our Bible class yet, but Job chapter 26, this is a very fascinating passage because he takes ancient mythology of his day from the pagan world around him, their false doctrine, and then he attributes it to the true doctrine of God. And so listen to what he says in Job 26, verse 12 through 14. "He," or God, "quieted the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him. but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Rahab was a sea monster. And they believed that this sea monster, especially during times of solar eclipse, would swallow the sun or wrap itself around the sun. And what Job is saying is, God has the true power. And Rahab, he crushes Rahab. He pierces Rahab and makes the serpent flee away. God is the one that quiets the oceans. You see, Job had no doubt God was all powerful. Which is why, for most of the book, Job cries to God for help, because he knows God is the only one who can do anything about his suffering. That goes for us today, too, when we suffer. We can have confidence that our God is all-powerful and that he can deliver us from our trials, no matter how terrible they are. But secondly, people have tried to change the second part of the paradox, that God is all good. For instance, with deism, this doctrine teaches that there is a supreme being, but he just kind of wound up the universe and let it go like a clock. And he's not really interested in the universe. He's really kind of indifferent. He does not get involved in earthly affairs. But then there's dystheism, which goes even further and teaches that God is actually evil or malevolent. Again, can you imagine what it would be like serving an evil, cruel, wicked God, or a God who created us but doesn't care a thing about us? It'd be like being raised by an abusive parent, or by a parent who didn't care anything about us whatsoever. How tragic and how polar opposite that is from the God that's presented in Scripture. In fact, Job would have none of this. Job believed that God was good and righteous. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he says this: how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. In other words, God is so righteous, none of us human beings can even hope to stand before him and defend ourselves and try to defend our own righteousness, because God is so much more righteous than we are. And Job has so much confidence in God's righteousness that he says in Job 19 and verse 25, 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And I know we want to immediately jump to Jesus and the applications there, and I think that's good. But Job is calling God his Redeemer here in this passage. He's saying, I know, God, that you will make things right here, that you will take your stand. You will set all of these injustices in their right place. Job knew God was righteous and good. There is no deism or dystheism in Job at all. And then, of course, one of the most famous philosophies today, people have tried to change both and say God doesn't exist at all. And that's where you have atheism. With this doctrine, you are left only with evil and suffering in the world, but no God to wrestle with. But I don't really think I have to tell you how detrimental atheism has been in not only our modern day society, but any time that doctrine has been spread. And of course, Job would have mocked that idea for a lot of reasons. But consider this one. Job would say, if there's no God, there's nothing beyond the grave at all. And we're just worm food. Look in Job 17. He considers... Job does. He considers what it would mean if there was no afterlife, if there was nothing beyond this grave. And he says, verse 13, if I look for Sheol, or the realm of the dead, as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, or to the maggot, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Job is saying, if all there is the grave to look forward to, then maggots and decay will be my eternal family. And he says, all of the suffering and all of the injustices that I've been through will mean absolutely nothing in the end. There will be no hope for anything to be made right. And that does not comport with reality, with what we know instinctively as human beings, as we crave and long for justice. And I know atheists will tell you, well, hey, that's just the way it goes. That, you know, I'm content with saying that. But again, it doesn't comport with reality, because even atheists often cry out against evil and injustice in this world, because they have an inborn sense, because they're made in the image of God, that things need to be made right. This can't be all there is in this life. And yet they're going to hold to this doctrine that says, I'm sorry, that is all there is. It's just evil and suffering. But there is no God. It's absurd. And then perhaps most absurd of all is Eastern religions especially have tried to solve the paradox by saying that evil and suffering don't really exist either. It's all just an illusion. And I wonder how that would have went over with Job while he was burying his 10 children and scraping his boils with pieces of broken pottery. If you said, hey, don't worry, Job. Suffering, this isn't real. It's all in your mind. If you just kind of meditate enough and do deep breathing exercises enough, well, then all this suffering will just, you'll see how it doesn't really exist. Wouldn't work. Do you see? This isn't just an intellectual thing, and we have all these isms that we can memorize. Every single one of these has serious consequences for the way people live their lives. And the hope that they have, and the joy that they have. Doctrine is never just an intellectual issue. It directs our day. Now, how did Job's friends try to solve the paradox? They too believed a false doctrine or teaching about God. They believed that God only allows evil and suffering to fall on evil people. See, this way they can protect their view of God's power, and they can protect their view of God's goodness, but they can also easily explain the evil and suffering they see in the world. Turn to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, this is a good summary of this doctrine, and it's really what all of Job's friends believe. And I also, by the way, think Job had this same doctrine too before all this happened to him. We mocked the friends for this doctrine. I think Job actually had the same doctrine until the events of this book. And I'll mention that again a little bit later. But look in Job 4. Eliphaz says to him, remember now in verse 7, whoever perished being innocent? And where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now let's watch how this doctrine had practical implications in their lives and directed their day. First of all, because of this doctrine, they could not comfort Job. Because of this belief that God only allows evil and suffering to fall on evil, wicked people, that means they assumed Job was an evil person and that God was just punishing him because he deserved it. And yet we know from the very first verse in the entire book, Job 1, verse 1, is God's assessment of Job. It says Job was blameless. He was upright. He was fearing God, turning away from evil. Yet listen to how Bildad speaks to him. Turn to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, Bildad says this to Job. Verse 2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. But if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous state. See, Bildad, he wrestles with this same paradox and conundrum of human suffering. He knows that God is all good and all powerful. So the only solution in his mind is that Job must have brought this on himself. And he says, even your children who died, they must have brought this on themselves too. And did you catch verse 2, after Job had declared his innocence in the previous chapter, Bildad just says, you're full of hot air. He says, why are you even talking this nonsense, Job? You know that you are guilty. And as the book unfolds, his quote-unquote friends become more and more hostile toward Job, more and more agitated with him, because In their minds, Job is a rebellious sinner who refuses to repent and refuses to listen to reason. Which is why Job says in Job 13:4, "You smear me with lies, you are all worthless physicians." And later in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, "Sorry comforters are you all." And here's where this gets practical. False doctrine hinders real comfort today too. I think about families who have lost their children or their brothers in war. And instead of receiving real comfort, they have the Westboro Baptists that come to their funerals with signs that say God hates gay soldiers. Now, I'm being nice when I say it that way, because they use much worse language than that. Or I think about well-meaning Christians who know fellow Christians that are sad or maybe depressed. And in their efforts to comfort them, they'll say things like, "Well, listen, if you would just have more faith, you wouldn't be so sad. You wouldn't be so depressed." Now, they're not trying to be malicious. They're trying to be helpful, but because they have a false doctrine, a false understanding, they cannot offer real, genuine comfort. And that doesn't just apply to our ability to comfort other people. I see this a lot in our ability to even accept God's comfort for ourselves. So, for instance, maybe you grew up with a father who was very strict and emotionally unavailable and really harsh. And, you know, if you came to him with a problem, he'd say things like, you know, "Quit your crying," or "What are you whining about?" or "Get over it." And then we become a Christian, and we think that's how God, our Heavenly Father, is. And so when we have very real problems and we turn to God in prayer, we don't find real comfort. Because we think the way God is responding to us is the same harsh, strict, "Get over it, quit whining" sort of way. Our false doctrine keeps us from experiencing true comfort from the God that Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 1 calls the God of all comfort. Secondly, they misrepresented God. Chapter 11, verse 5, Zophar tells Job, "Would that God might speak and open his lips against you." Basically, if only God could speak to you, Job, he would tell you how sinful and deserving of punishment you are. He claims to know exactly what God would say to Job in this situation. And Job warns his friends that they are playing a very dangerous game by making false judgments against him and then acting like they're speaking on God's behalf. So he says in Job 13, verse 7, "Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him?" In other words, are you claiming to be God's mouthpiece and yet you speak unjust and untrue things? Not only are they misrepresenting God's words by putting words in God's mouth that God never said, they're also misrepresenting God in the way that they treat Job, because they're supposed to be righteous, right? They're supposed to be the ones that are representing God here, and Job's the sinner, they're the righteous ones, and yet look at how they're representing God to Job. They're treating Job like trash. And I'll tell you, this is the most egregious problem with false doctrine. It causes us throughout the day to misrepresent God to others in the world, and again, even to misrepresent God to ourselves. In our own relationship with Him. Examples abound of this. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that there is no such thing as hell. Well, they're acting as God's spokesman. They even say God has spoken through the Watchtower magazine. They're saying, but there is no such thing as hell. They're misrepresenting what God has actually said on the subject of hell. And then when a Jehovah's Witness lies to you about the organization's past, the Watchtower organization's past, they're okay with that because they believe it's okay to deceive unbelievers. Well, they're also misrepresenting God's character when they do that too. But there also may be those who call themselves Christians who also misrepresent God Because they believe that their behavior doesn't matter. Because God is all love and grace, and so it doesn't really matter how I live my life. That's misrepresenting God. Or it may be a well-meaning Christian holds tightly to man-made tradition and treats it like it really is the Word of God, just like the Pharisees did. Again, maybe well-meaning, but misrepresenting God to the world. Or you may have another well-meaning Christian who beats himself up every day with guilt because he believes he has to be good enough and righteous enough by his own works in order to please God, and so he always feels like God is angry with him. It's all misrepresentation of God to others and to ourselves by false doctrine. Doctrine directs our day. And thirdly, what we see from Job's friends is that they only serve God for personal gain. One side of their doctrine said that God only allowed evil and suffering to fall on evil people. Well, the other side of that coin says that, well, that means God only blesses those who are good and righteous, and health and wealth come to those that are godly. Well, that makes us wonder a bit. Why were Job's friends righteous? Adam talked to us last week about the core question in Job. Does man serve God for nothing? Does man fear God for nothing? Well, God chose Job for this test, not his friends. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He didn't say, "Have you considered my servant Job and his three friends?" In fact, he says, "There's no one on the earth like Job." So I get the feeling Job's friends would have desperately failed this test that Job passed. And as we read on, I think their false doctrine becomes a little bit clearer, that it leads them into a health and wealth gospel mentality. For instance, in Job chapter 8, we read down through verse 6 earlier, and he says there, look at verse 6 and 7 again. "If you are pure and upright," this is Bildad speaking to Job, "surely now God would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." In other words, just repent and you're going to get all your stuff back. Everything is just going to be great for you. In fact, he says in chapter 22 and verse 21, in chapter 22 and verse 21, this is Eliphaz this time. He says, "Yield now, Job, and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you." And I appreciate it. Adam reminded me in his class this morning of chapter 15 that there was also another accusation by Eliphaz to Job. And he says, look, if you really go around teaching people that God allows righteous people to suffer, you're going to discourage people from serving God. But in other words, we should really only serve God if he does good and righteous things for us. So you see, their false doctrine led them to have a skewed motivation for serving God. And false doctrine always does that. False doctrine skews our motivation for serving God. It makes us seek the blessings rather than the blesser. We see it today in the health and wealth gospel. Televangelists, hey, write your checks, $10,000, just put it in the plate. Trust God, he'll bless you, 100 times over. Just put that check in the plate. See that all the time. We also see it, twisted motivation for different kinds of gain. It may not be gain in terms of material blessings. Maybe we're serving God to earn our spot in heaven by impressing him with our good deeds. Because we serve God because it just makes me feel good to just be so righteous. And I like that people look at me and they see how righteous I am. And I like that God will look at me and see how righteous I am and let me into heaven too. Well, there's an element of gain there, but it's a false motivation. Or maybe we serve him just to ease a guilty conscience. All right, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pray and I'm going to read my Bible just so my conscience can be clear for the week and I can kind of get on with my life. Skewed motivation. I know sometimes we're impressed. I'm not trying to pick on Jehovah's Witnesses at all. But Jehovah's Witnesses, we're very impressed with them, right? For being on fire for God, because they're out there and they're evangelizing, they're knocking on the doors. Well, you also have to realize they're forced to do that by their organization. They're forced to number a certain log of hours Otherwise, they'll be in trouble for it. I'm not saying none of them are out there doing it sincerely, but I'm saying if that is your doctrine, that I must evangelize, otherwise I'm going to get kicked out of my church. That's a skewed motivation, you see. Or you think about the Muslim concept of heaven. It's a place of polygamy and sensuality where men will have between 70 to 100 wives each. Skewed motivation. Doctrine directs our day because it affects our motivation for serving God. So let me just leave you with three quick applications as we bring things to a close. Read the Bible daily. Read the Bible daily. And I understand this is not going to be a perfect thing. Sometimes we get distracted and we forget and we don't read it daily, but make it a goal to make daily Bible reading a habit, not just as an intellectual exercise, but because it changes our daily life by filling our hearts and minds with true doctrine. The sharper and more accurate our doctrine is not about, well, now I can win a debate with my friend about doctrine. No. The better we'll be able to offer people real comfort in suffering and in difficult times, the more accurately we will represent God to this world and to our own hearts, and the more proper our motivation to serve Him will be. Good and righteous doctrine will direct our day in a good and righteous way. Secondly, if something is off with your Christianity, it could be your doctrine. We may find ourselves filled with bitterness or anger all the time. We may find ourselves filled with fear of death and the afterlife. We may be kind of living in a lukewarm way. We're kind of indifferent about God. We go to church because it's kind of routine. We don't really want to go to church. We don't really want to read our Bibles. We may not be living victoriously over sin, and sin is kind of dominating and reigning in our lives. If something isn't right with our Christianity, it could be an issue with our doctrine. And I know, again, that sounds strange to us at first because maybe we associate doctrine with merely an intellectual thing, and you might say to me, well, Brian, you're saying that's an intellectual problem, but it's actually a problem with the heart. But what I want you to see in this sermon is that the intellectual truth from the teaching we're taking in has a direct effect on our hearts. What we feel, what we think about during the day is based on the teaching that we accept. You know, Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you find as a Christian that you don't feel free at all, but you still feel like you're in bondage to sin or to Satan, you're not living victoriously, it may be because we haven't really learned the truth. Or maybe because we haven't accepted the truth that Jesus says will set you free. And finally, be willing to change your mind if shown the truth. There is a difference between being convicted and being stubborn. Job's friends stubbornly refused to see things any other way. Job knew he was innocent, but his friends refused to accept that truth. But as I hinted at earlier, Job, I think, was willing to change his doctrine. I think he started out with the same doctrine as his friends had. But once he started to suffer, he started to see that my view of God and the relationship between God and human suffering is too simple. It's too black and white. It's not really the way things work in reality. And Job grew in his understanding throughout this book. What I fear sometimes in the church, we can have the attitude of Job's friends. We think we have it all figured out. And Christianity is just this black and white thing, and it's just simple, and everything's simple, and there's no other way to look at anything. Because we're the true church. You've got to be careful. I've even had older preachers tell me, you know, there's nothing new to discover. So if you think you found something new in God's Word, you're just being arrogant because men have already studied this, and they didn't see it, so it's probably not right. Listen, I think it would be arrogant if I thought I found something new and I didn't actually go back and study what those other, you know, people had found in their studies, if I just ignored what people had studied on the issue before and I said, well, I'm just going to blaze my own trail and not take those into account, that would be arrogant. But it is just as arrogant to ignore new things and say, I'm sorry, we already have it all figured out, and there's just no room for new teaching here. I had preachers tell me, you know, you should only read commentaries by brethren. Well, I understand the sentiment there, but if I only read from people who agree with me already, how will I ever be challenged? Amen. Let's be willing to be challenged. Let's be willing to listen to other points of view from people with different beliefs than we have, because they may see something we're missing. Now, I'm not teaching some sort of religious pluralism and tolerance and everybody's right and your truth is your truth and my... No. That would go against the entire point of my lesson about the importance of true doctrine. We need to be careful when we listen to people with other points of view. We need to measure things against the standard of God's Word. But we also need to be careful not to just shut our ears like Job's friends and say, sorry, you can't add anything to me because I have already got this pegged. And I'll tell you, it's good to re-examine our beliefs to make sure that our doctrine really is sound, because doctrine directs our day. Would you take out your songbooks, please? God really does have an answer to the problem of evil and suffering. And His name is Jesus Christ. Because, see, in Jesus, we learn that God is all-powerful and He is all-good. We learn that perfectly in Jesus. Because we learn that Jesus was perfectly righteous, He never sinned, and He had the power to overcome and defeat death, rising from the dead, giving us the hope of heaven to go to a place where there is no more evil. There is no more suffering. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have that hope. You, like Job, you're just looking forward to a grave. And then ultimately, Jesus reveals something far worse. He says, because there's a place, Job talked about the worms. Jesus says, there's a place where the worm never dies, in hell. But you don't have to go there, because Jesus died to keep you from going there. He overcame evil. He overcame suffering so that we can have the hope of heaven. If you want that hope, you can become a Christian this morning by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as your Lord, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've already become a Christian and you've been suffering and you're thinking, I don't know if it's worth it to stay faithful, I don't know if I can handle this, know that Jesus also gives you hope and comfort, because Jesus knows exactly what it's like to suffer. By God sending Jesus, He showed us, I know what it's like down there on the earth. But there's hope for you. And as Tim said in his talk earlier, you're going to be okay if you'll stick with Jesus. Come back to Him. If we can help you come to Jesus this morning, let us know. Come forward while we stand and sing for your encouragement.